Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to get started here and talking a little bit more today about the doctrine of sin. And just as we get started, I'm just going to talk a little bit by way of review and just some thoughts that we looked at last week. Last week, we began our time by looking at some key terms and concepts. As we think about the doctrine of sin, we talked about the word harmartiology. Does anybody remember what that word means? Harmartiology. Somebody shout out a definition. What do we got?
Study of sin.
Yeah, study of, doctrine of, teaching of sin. Okay? So harmartias is one of the Greek words for sin. So this is teaching about sin. We talked a little bit about Scripture, as Scripture is our final authority as we think about the subject of sin. But of course, there is room for other relevant disciplines to help us ask and answer questions about sin. But ultimately, any of those other disciplines, such as sociology, are just observation by way of human experience. Philosophy, those are important things, but they always come underneath, ultimately, Scripture to help us give answers. We also talked about some sources for the study of sin, and we noted that one of the key ones is our own observation of the human experience. We just see with our eyes, we experience with our senses the effects of sin around us. And so sin is an important aspect of our observation, human observation of the human experience. But more importantly, we noted that ultimately we would not rightly know what sin is without divine revelation, which is chiefly found in God's Word. And so we need to have some explanation from God as to what sin is. And then finally, last week, as we're teaching on the subject of sin, we looked at some some biblical vocabulary. What does the Bible say about sin? And we looked at specific words, both in the Old and the New Testament, that describe sin. So that's just a little bit of review of where we were last week. This week, we want to talk about some key metaphors and or pictures, word pictures of sin, and then give some sense of a definition of sin. We're going to look at four metaphors and then give some definitions, four metaphors, and then give some definitions. And I'm going to skip through this here. And so let's talk about some key metaphors. Let me give you a metaphor or key picture. Number one, the Bible uses this metaphor or this picture. It sounds fancy, but it's not hard. Maybe. Suddenly my PowerPoint doesn't want to keep up. Well, let's try this. Technology is always cool until it's not. All right, now it's not. Hey, there we go. All right. So some key metaphors, key word pictures in the Bible of how it describes sin. And the first one looks fancy, but it's actually pretty easy to grasp when we think about it. The first is what we'd call the royal legal metaphor. So the Old Testament and the New Testament consistently show that God is king, that he's the Lord. In other words, he's the boss. He's in charge. That's what we mean by royal. God is the king. Okay, God's the king. As such, as king and Lord, he will judge the world with righteousness. So in this light, God is consistently portrayed as sovereign, as sovereign. Sovereignty refers to God's regal, royal rule and authority. Now, we don't intuitively feel this in our society, in our culture today, because when we think about legal things, we don't think immediately about kings. We think about what? Where does legal stuff come in our society? Courts, lawyers, judges, okay? But you need to understand that in most of the history of humanity, the legal things do come from the king, from the sovereign, from the Lord of a people or of a nation. Even to a certain degree, we understand this. The president of the United States has an attorney general who is the chief prosecutor for the United States, right? So there's some legal things attached to what's arguably the most powerful position in our democratic republic. But in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, authority, including the authority to judge, was always linked to the king or the governor or even what we might think of as a mayor of a city. They had legal power and thus judging power. Now, the Bible is really clear about how God is portrayed as such. We've got a few verses here, just a few psalms. I'm wondering if we get some people that would be willing to read these. Psalm 93, 1 through 2, who would be willing to read that for us? Scott, thank you. Psalm 96, 10 through 13, who's got that one for us? Psalm 96, 10 through 13. Sarah, thank you. And then finally, Psalm 99, 1 through 5. Psalm 99, 1 through 5. Who's going to? Matt, thank you. All right. So these are broad statements that picture God as king, as the Lord, sovereign. All right. So let's hear just a few of these.
Now the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting.
All right, so we've got some pretty clear statements in there of God's power, authority, majesty, throne, dominion, authority ideas are coming from that. All right. Psalm 96, 10 through 13.
Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with his righteousness, and the people with his truth.
Notice there are a couple of things. One again, we have God's authority as king, but also made explicit in a context like that is that God is judge. And also, secondly, notice that the judgment includes not just his own people, but also the heathen, the Gentiles, the unbelieving world. God's judge over all of it is what that text says. All right, and then one more. And these are just a brief sampling of the kind of text that we find all throughout the Bible, but these psalms make it really clear. Psalm 99, 1 through 5.
The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he.
All right, there again, same ideas, right? We've got God as judge and king. Okay, so this is where we get this phrase royal legal metaphor. Royal referring to his kingdom, legal referring to his justice. Okay, now we know this. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you figure this out, right? In the Bible, in fact, you can't really become a Christian until you figure this out. That as sinners, we break the law of the sovereign king, and we dare him to do something about it. I mean, really, that is, think about that, right? So God has said, this is the standard, this is what I expect, and we're going to, as people, come along and say, you're king, you're judge, and we're going to do what we want to do. And what are you going to do about it? Now, what is, you don't have to answer this out loud, but just think about it. What do those Psalms tell us and how God is going to respond to such daring action against his authority? Remember what it said? I think that Matt just read the last one. What should the earth and the people do because God is judge and he is king? He's royal. He's legal. What should they do? They should quake. They should fear Because even in those Psalms, this God is the God who created everything, sustains everything, owns everything, has authority over everything. So they should fear, and people should fear. We dare some God to do something about it. And we know from the whole of the story of the Bible, the whole storyline of the Bible, that one day God will do something about it. He's going to fix it. He does do things at times throughout human history, but at the end of human history, he will complete his justice and his equity and his judgment. Now, we see different ways in which God, different ways in which we dare God to do something about it, and we break his law as the sovereign king. And so let me just list a few here. The first is that God's design for humanity has been marred. That word for mar means to tarnish, to deface. Not quite destroy, but it's tending that way. And we might think of like, you see a beautiful work of art, I think this just happened not long ago, that somebody went into the Louvre in Paris and defaced some paintings again, they try to screen people out, and people still manage to bring in like spray paint and stuff, and it's usually for some radical cause that they come and deface these priceless works of art. And that really is an awful, awful thing, right? That is an insult not only to the people of France and to the people of Paris, but also to the artist who made it, right? You have no right to do that. Well, in many ways, the Bible pictures us as the image of God. We are God's handiwork. We are representatives of him. Our sin actually violates, it distorts, it defaces, it mars the very image of God. And so every time we sin, we are in some sense, throwing a little bit of graffiti on the beauty that God has made us to be. And not only upon us, but often upon other image bearers, because our sin is not often just vertical between us and God. It's also what we do to other people. And so when we lie to someone, we are actually de-imaging them. We are treating them as if they were less than they're created to be. And we are actually dehumanizing them. You are not worthy of the truth. We do violence against someone, unjust violence. We are defacing an image bearer of God. And you go down all the lists of the sins. This is a severe thing that we do to God. So God's design for humanity has been marred. The image of God has been violated by our sin. And we know this. Children even understand this metaphor, right? So, I've got 8 kids. Okay. They do some foolish and, yes, sinful things at times. And I've seen this on more than one occasion that, child A has created something that they deem as beautiful. And it's not when they're 3, 4, and 5 years old, right? It's not really beautiful, but it's beautiful to them. Something that they've drawn or they've shaped with Play-Doh or made with clay or they've painted. And child B comes along and knowingly, all right, knowingly does something to irritate child A by coloring over that, breaking it, deforming it. All of you have kids. You've seen this kind of thing before, right? Now, what does child A do in that moment? Are they just like chill with all of that? It's like, oh, I worked so hard for that and it doesn't really matter to me. No, they're upset, sometimes sinfully so, but in some sense, rightfully so. That was their creation. And somebody has defaced it. And when it comes to us as the image bearers of God, we have defaced what God has made. So that's daring God to do something about it. The Bible also paints our actions against this royal, legal, sovereign king in terms of rebellion. Rebellion. When we sin, we commit a treasonous act against the king. That is the heart of a rebellion. So here's the authority, and we undermine that authority. Now, we understand that there are both personal effects to that to a king or somebody who's in charge, and practical effects to that. On the personal side of things, all right, if you take this down quite a few notches, okay, so you have a boss that you work for at your workplace, and your boss says, this is how I want this project to be done, and you go and do the project in a different way than the boss has explicitly prescribed. What does that do to the relationship between you and that boss personally? Right. Well, it's not hard to understand, right? It's broken. Okay. There's some brokenness there that's going to have to be repaired. And those of you who have been bosses, you've had this underneath you, and maybe even you have done this because you thought for whatever reason your boss is an idiot and you know how to do it better. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're wrong. Doesn't matter. But people have done this before. Or you've seen this kind of thing done before. Okay. And there's a personal dimension, but there's also often practical dimensions. Okay. Sometimes the boss actually does know what he or she is talking about, and they told you to do it for a specific reason because they know that if you do it this way, it will work. If you don't, it won't. I was telling, I think it was a group of teens the other day, I don't remember why, I was telling this illustration about when I worked at Menards in college, one in the plumbing department, had to do this several times where we'd go through the aisle of all the copper and the PVC fittings and reorganize all of them. And that would happen now and then because you would get new product that would come in. And if you've ever been in like Home Depot, Menards, and you've seen the wall, the shelves of all of those kind of things, you recognize how many hundreds of different options there are there. And you would get from the top down a very clear diagram that would tell you exactly how many holes on the shelf, you know, where the clips would go to hang stuff is, how many holes you need to go over to hang this and this and this and this and this. Somebody had worked on that in great detail for many hours, I would imagine, to make sure that every one of those products in there would fit. Well, you imagine that if I just came in there or my fellow workers just came in there, looked at all the boxes and stuff and just started throwing stuff up on the wall. I mean, how's that going to go? Right? Eventually, it's going to have practical problems. You're not going to get everything to fit, and you're going to start over. Now, that's one thing, but now take somebody that's like, for instance, a commander or a sergeant in an army. And the commander or the sergeant says, this is how I want this thing to be executed, to be done. And you have people down the line of command who just say, forget that. I'm going to do what I want to do. I mean, that might be fine in the sense that nobody's going to get seriously hurt in some cases up at drill over a weekend. But do that on a battlefield, and you can have somebody dead, right? So there are personal and there are practical effects when we rebel. And the same thing happens when we think about sin against God. Personally, our rebellion has offended the king. We have personal consequences of that. And there are practical consequences in that the plan that he has enacted for all of his creation and for humanity, that plan has been broken too. And we see the practical effects of that all around us. All right, so this royal legal metaphor, we've got the image of God being marred. We have rebellion. And number three, then, or letter C in your notes, our rebellion leads to slavery. It leads to slavery. This image is used often in the Old Testament to the people of God. Rebellion would bring against God brings about slavery to God's enemies. And we know that not only just for the Old Testament people of Israel, we know that even in terms of sins that we engage in now. Right? Just practically, I think all of us could say this to be true. Okay? You have a relationship with someone that is a good relationship, it's a healthy relationship. If you lie to them one time, is it harder or easier to lie to them the next time? It's almost always easier. And you find yourself justifying why it was okay to lie that second time. And then your conscience is seared a little bit and you do it a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time, and you just keep adding on to those lies after a while. And it actually becomes the norm. And then you try to stop that behavior. How hard is that? You suddenly find that you are enslaved to that. And usually that kind of enslavement leads to destruction. Eventually that person's going to figure those lies out. And relationships get crushed, right? We know this on what we think is a more serious thing. I think lying is actually pretty serious, but sometimes in our culture we tend to think of more serious things as people who are addicted to a bottle or to a bottle of pills or to illicit drugs, right? When they're involved in such things, they get enslaved to it. Sin brings slavery, and it brings a wake of destruction. And in that slavery, what we actually lack is true freedom. Of course, we know this as Christians. A lot of people want to, in our culture, paint Christianity as restrictive. Actually, full-fledged, you know, think about Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount kind of Christianity. That kind of Christianity is freeing. Because it doesn't bring all the hurts and wounds that come with the enslavement of sin. So our rebellion leads to slavery. And then finally, is that under this biblical or this royal legal biblical metaphor, the Bible also shows our standing in terms of legal guilt. Legal guilt. We stand guilty as charged before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that, my friends, is a very serious thing. And we see that image quite frequently used in the Old Testament and in the New. Paul uses this idea of legal guilt frequently throughout Romans. We are judged guilty because of our sin. All right, so there's the royal legal metaphor. Talking about the doctrine of sin and pictures that the Bible uses to describe it. Here's a second one, and these will go a little faster than this first one, but they are weighty, every one of them, and that is of the family metaphor. The family metaphor. In the Bible, God is portrayed as Father. Repeatedly. And of course, in the Old Testament, he's a father to the people of Israel. In the New Testament, we enhance that picture and we see God as personally Father. Jesus talked that way to God. The people who follow Jesus talk that way. God is portrayed as a father. And so when we sin, it's not just that we have violated a legal code. We've also broken a precious family bond. Sin in this light is intensely personal in nature. This is a hard metaphor to feel if you've not had a good earthly father. And some of you in this room didn't have good earthly fathers. But for many of you in this room who do or did have good earthly fathers, I think we understand the weight of this in a small way in our own experience. Okay, so for those of you, just think in your own mind, those of you who had good dads or have good dads, can you think back into times in which you did something that violated his trust and how bad that hurt him? I can name specific times. I think of one. I talked about lying earlier, where I lied directly to my dad, and he found it out, and it hurt. My dad was a good dad. He never exploded in uncontrolled rage, but man, I knew that hurt. Hurt him really, really bad. Sometimes we may forget that when we sin against God, there is a personal, especially even as Christians, there is a personal, familial, family hurt that causes. It's personal in nature. We've broken a precious family bond. And that's a powerful thing for us to think about when we think about our sin. So we have the royal legal metaphor. We have the family metaphor, talking about pictures in the Bible of sin. And there's this one. There's the marriage metaphor. Now, this metaphor is primarily used in the Old Testament to talk about the people of Israel and the people of God, but it reveals the depth of betrayal that happens when people sin. And you see this in your notes. The Old Testament is full of examples of sin being compared to adultery and prostitution in its breaking of the relationship between God and his people. And when we consider that, we recognize how hurtful these things are. Those images are not thrown in there in the Old Testament by accident. You think about a marriage when an adultery occurs, and especially when somebody would go after somebody, something like a prostitute, that is about of a great as a betrayal that a person can have inside of a marriage. And that isn't fixed overnight. It isn't solved immediately. Words alone don't cover the hurts that happen there. When somebody is in that kind of position, the wound is deep. I mean, it's felt at the soul level, both by the person, even if they are truly repentant of the hurt that they've caused, but also certainly against the person who is being sinned against. So you look in the Old Testament, and frequently when Israel goes her way and neglects and rejects and ignores and disobeys God, it is often portrayed in terms of an adultery or going after prostitutes. And that's a powerful picture. If you've been a Christian for a while and you read through the Old Testament, it's easy for us to kind of just glance over that because it happens so often. We see it often, especially in the prophets, that kind of description. But it is worth now and then pausing and actually just thinking about the severity of that metaphor, of how bad of a hurt it is. And so this, again, indicates both legal ramifications in a marriage when adultery occurs, but also personal ones. And then finally, a final metaphor as we think about sin in the Old Testament or in the Bible, a word picture is sin is idolatry. Sin is idolatry. Now, idolatry at its core occurs when someone worships a thing or person more than God himself. This means that they value or treasure that thing or person more than God. And every time someone sins, they have valued, and I note here, wrongly valued, something or someone more than God. And that's a terrible thing. Idolatry to God, it's hard for us to fully grasp the significance of this and how much of a personal affront this is. But maybe we could understand it in some small ways. You ever been in a conversation with someone and you're talking about something that really matters to you? Maybe it's not, existential thoughts of my existence or something like that, right? But it's something that's important to you. And in the middle of that conversation, somebody pulls out their phone and starts texting somebody else. Everybody's been there before, right? Okay. And maybe we've been guilty of it. Okay. Partly because we're so used to those devices that we're just, thanks, John's back there playing video games, right? No, he's not, right? Well, right. You valued wrongly. Okay. When that happens, we understand and we know even from a distance, right, that assuming it's not, the President of the United States is calling me or my spouse is calling me through an emergency or something like that, we intuitively know that when that happens, they have judged whoever or whatever is on that phone in that moment as more valuable than you. All right? Now, let's just do an honest assessment for a moment as we think about that transaction. So we valued whatever conversation was here more than what was happening here, okay? How many times is it, in your experience, that whatever that they engaged in here is, in fact, more important than what's happening here? Does it happen occasionally? Sure, we could grant that, right? It is. My wife is calling, and she's called 3 times in a row. In fact, actually, if I'm in a meeting and my wife calls 2 times in a row, I always say to the person, you know, she knows I'm in a meeting, or even if she knew I'm in a meeting and she called, I'll say to the person, my wife's calling, she knows I'm in a meeting, that means it's important. So can we pause this for a moment? So yeah, that happens, right? But is that what happens in the majority of the times that people start doing this, right? No. So in that moment, what they've done is they've said to you, which is really more important in this moment, what they've said to you is, whatever here is of greater value than you. And in that moment, they've actually misjudged the value. And we feel the effects of that. Okay? Now that's a really, really, really small transaction, but just think about how irritable that makes us, right? I mean, I've been on those sides of the equation where somebody just literally in the middle of what we're talking about, they're pulling up and suddenly they're laughing or they're talking or they're, you know, showing you a picture of whatever. It's like, it has nothing to do with what we were just talking about. And in that moment, that makes me irritated a little bit because they've judged, they valued that improperly. Okay. Now, when it comes to God and our affection, devotion, love, adoration, praise of Him, idolatry happens every time we value something more than God Himself. And that is an affront, a personal affront to God. We also know there's just something twisted when we think about, on a more serious level, when somebody misvalues something, right? So if you... We just know this intuitively. Our world is trying to tell us in various ways that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's really not true, okay? Stick a pile of beautiful, precious metals, gold and silver and platinum and bronze and all of that. Stick a pile of that, and then stick a pile of river rocks next to it. And assuming it's not a little three-year-old who doesn't really know what they're doing, if somebody is enamored with the pile of rocks and not the beauty of the metal, we would say something's wrong here, right? Like there's something you haven't valued rightly. There's something twisted about that. Okay, and people do this all the time. We think things are great and glorious and beautiful when in fact they're not, and devalue the beauty and the holiness and the majesty of God. So idolatry does that to God. So these are some pictures the Bible uses of sin: royal legal, family, marriage, and idolatry. Now let's talk quickly about some definitions. Actually, before I do that, because the definitions will go pretty fast, any questions you have about these four metaphors? Yes, sir.
So this is just 2 comments. The first is on the king. I heard that when our nation was forming, that they were going to come up with a name for what we now call a president, and king was suggested, but they said no because we already have a king. And so what happens is the early forefathers had a concept of being accountable to God, and which we've lost, I think, today. So
more than I think yet. We've definitely lost. So.
Sure. So, you know, when you make a law, you say, oh, I'm going to be judged by God someday for what I'm doing here, you know. And then the other thought is the concept, which you didn't mention, of lordship implies a slave position. So that even the disciples with Jesus, you know, Jesus comes to a point where he sort of says they're slaves, but now I call you friend. In other words, you've been in this relationship and I'm calling you friends, but it's basically a slave relationship because you recognize he's Lord.
Yes, but you're free to choose that. You're free to choose that relationship.
Right.
So we're not so free to choose that in what we have now. In sin.
Well, obviously Jesus says if you sin, you're a slave. But the opposite to conquer that is to be a slave of the Lord. Is it? I mean, I don't know if you agree.
Yo, true. But I'm just suggesting that that is a free act out of love, adoration, and gratitude. So in other words, it's not a one-to-one parallel. We're not bound in oppression under the lordship of Christ.
Well, it doesn't have to be oppression, but it has to be a position of freedom. So if you choose not to make him Lord, then you become bound by being a slave of sin anyway.
Yep.
So there's basically...
You're going to be a slave to something. It's what... Yeah. But one is freeing and the other is oppressive. Yeah. Other questions, comments? Let's talk real quick about definitions of sin. I'm going to give you three different definitions, and then that are quotes from other people, and then one of my own. This first one comes from Thomas McCall in his book Against God and Nature. He thinks about all these metaphors and words used in the Bible, and he says, sin is whatever is opposed to God's will, as that will reflects God's holy character. And as that will is expressed by God's commands, sin is fundamentally opposed to nature and reason, and it is ultimately opposed to God. It's a pretty healthy definition there. This next one comes from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. Sin is missing the mark, and he uses a series of terms to describe this. Badness, rebellion, iniquity, going astray, wickedness, wandering, ungodliness, crime, lawlessness, transgression, ignorance, and a falling away. Basically, what he does is he uses a lot of the terms that we used last week in the Old and the New Testament and just mashes them together and says, you put all these together and you've got a good picture of what sin is. Sin is any failure. This comes from Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. Sin is any failure to conform. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And I actually like that definition a lot. And for those of you who have been around here for a long time, you'll hear me say this. Sin is anything we say, do, think, and even feel that is contrary to the character of God. Now, that I often will say that to describe sin. But I don't want to say that my definition is superior to those previous ones. I think all of them have their place to describe what sin is. I'm just giving you a few definitions. When we taught this in our advanced Bible study class, we finished this section, and I remember after we talked about the metaphors and the pictures and the definition, that around our table, it was just quiet. I don't know if anybody remember that. Because if you do a little chewing on those word pictures, I think you can not only with your mind understand the nature of sin, but you even maybe with your affections feel its vileness and what it does. And in that sense, this study is helpful because we begin to, if as Christians, hopefully part of the goal of this is to truly hate sin. Like it's bad and what it does between us and God and God's creation around us. And all of us in the human of experience, in human experience, have seen and felt the impact of such sins, but the Bible paints them in this light. So I would encourage you, even this week, it will happen to all of us where we sin. We say something, we do something, we think something, or even feel something that is contrary to the character of God. And here would be just a simple exercise. Think about one of these word pictures, these metaphors, and think about what you said, done, did, thought, or felt, and paint it in light of that. It'll make you run to the throne of grace for forgiveness very quickly. Every time. All right, I'm out of time, so I need to stop, and we'll have a word of prayer and then get ready for our morning service. Thank you, Father, for this day and for just the opportunity we've had to consider these pictures and definitions arising as we put together what the totality of your word teaches about sin. And I pray that As Christians, we truly would be people who revile, hate, despise sin. We want to rid it from our lives. And God, we also pray for any in this room who may not know the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, that even just thinking about today, the severity of sin would drive them to the mercy of Jesus and his cross work. And to that end, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.